Through the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the topic for tonight is the place of St. Joseph and Mary in the New Catechism. And if you've gotten a copy of your catechism, you notice in the back it's a very good subject index. This will be a tremendous source of helpfulness to you when you have to look up particular things. For example, if you have to look up, let's say, matrimony, or if you want to look up the Fourth Commandment, or basically anything like justice, prudence, justice, temperance, fortitude, sin, holy days of obligation, wonderful index in the back. The only problem is there's no references to St. Joseph in the back index. Believe it or not, John the Baptist has 11 references, but St. Joseph is not in the back index. So I have Bob's going to write to 16 of the publishers, because as you know, 16 publishers, and he's going to list these 8 references that I found in the catechism about St. Joseph. He's going to send them a list, and maybe the next edition will have something about St. Joseph in the back of the catechism. And it's very much like St. Joseph remained hidden, right? Very much hidden, like he was in the New Testament. As you know, there's no recorded words of Joseph in the entire Bible, in the entire New Testament, and so maybe it's not surprising that he's not mentioned in the index. But there are 8 places that talk about St. Joseph, and I'll just read you those. They're just one sentence apiece. The first one is that God called Joseph to take Mary as his wife so that Jesus should be born in the messianic line of David. So the first one talks about how the primary reason why God chose Joseph was because he was of the house of David. And so Jesus, according to the prophecy, will be born of the house of David. The next one is, the virgin shall be betrothed to a man named Joseph. That's right from Scripture. Number 3, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, said the angel to Joseph about Mary, his fiancée. Number 4, Jesus' obedience to Mary and his legal father fulfills perfectly the fourth commandment. It's a very good point that this, when it talks about honoring my father and mother, when it goes through the commandments, it gives the example of Jesus being obedient to Mary and Joseph. And then it says, our Lord's obedience to Joseph was the temporal image of his filial obedience to his heavenly father. That's an interesting thing, that this was the temporal image, it says, that our Lord's obedience to Joseph, his legal father, was a reflection of his obedience to his heavenly father. The everyday obedience of Jesus to Joseph and Mary both announced and anticipated the obedience of Holy Thursday, when Jesus said, not my will but thine be done. It was almost as if in Jesus growing up, you know, submitting his will to the will of his earthly parents, to his legal father and to his mother, says that anticipated, it was a preparation for his total obedience on Holy Thursday when he said, I have come not to do my will but the will of him who sent me. Next one is about the finding in the temple. It says, Mary and Joseph did not understand the words that Jesus spoke to them that day, but they accepted them in faith. His obedience to Mary and Joseph, as well as by his humble work during his long years in Nazareth, Jesus gives us the example of holiness in the daily life of family and work. It was in the temple that Joseph and Mary presented Jesus after 40 days. And lastly, the last quote that mentions Joseph is under the chapter on the seven sacraments, the section on seven sacraments, when it talks about marriage and the family life. It says that Christ chose to be born and grow up in the bosom of the Holy Family of Joseph and Mary. So those are the 8 times that St. Joseph is mentioned in the Catechism. And notice there's not really one doctrinal statement mentioned there. It doesn't mention like Joseph is the patron of the Universal Church, or he's the... it certainly mentions that he's the spouse of Our Lady, the legal father of Christ, and that Jesus showed obedience to him. But as far as like doctrinal statements, as far as being like the patron saint, the patron of the Catholic Church, the protector of the Church, the defender of the Church, none of those doctrinal or none of those devotional statements are made, which is interesting. So I would say in the New Catechism, Joseph plays a very hidden role again in the New Catechism. Not much said about him. After all, there's a total of, let's see, how many paragraphs altogether? James, how many paragraphs in the New Catechism? I'm just joking. 2,865 paragraphs. Each one is numbered. So close to 3,000 paragraphs in the New Catechism. And Joseph has mentioned in eight of them. Now, Our Lady, she has a lot more. She has 60. I counted 60 paragraphs devoted to Our Blessed Mother. And the first one occurs on page 6 in the Catechism in John Paul II's introduction when he gives his preface to the Catechism and explains why he wrote the Catechism, which we heard last night. The last paragraph of his introduction says, "I beseech the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Incarnate Word and Mother of the Church, to support with her powerful intercession the catechetical work of the entire Church on every level at this time when the Church is called to a new effort of evangelization." So the Pope has always been talking about this, these last 10 years, these 7 years of evangelization before the year 2000. He really wants the Church to evangelize, to spread the faith, to reach out, to preach the gospel to every creature. And so really he entrusts this catechism to Our Lady, that he beseeches her, she who is Mother of the Incarnate Word, namely Mother of Christ, and also Mother of the Church. That's really the common theme of the catechism, is Mother of Christ and Mother of the Church. Our Lady is usually seen under those two categories. So the Pope says that her intercession is powerful, and that this catechetical work of the Church is so vital that we need her help to spread this new effort of evangelization. So the Pope really sees this as an evangelization tool to spread the faith, and he asks Our Lady to help us out. Now notice that whenever John Paul II writes a document, he always saves the last few paragraphs to talk about the Blessed Mother. In fact, Father Hardin said that if you ever read a papal document that comes from Rome, signed by John Paul II, if it doesn't include Mary at the very end, it's a forgery. He says it probably was not written by John Paul II. He always includes the last paragraph asking Our Lady's prayers, her intercession, and her motherly help. Now, the Catechism is divided up into four main sections. The first one is the Profession of Faith, which goes through the Articles of the Apostles' Creed. The second section is the celebration of the Christian mystery, which covers the seven sacraments. The third section is on morality, called Life in Christ, and this goes through the Ten Commandments. And the fourth section is on Christian prayer and goes through the Our Father. So it's based upon the Roman Catechism that came out 450 years ago. And again, the Baltimore Catechism was divided up into those four sections. And if you want a very good pocket edition of this, I would recommend Father Hardin's Pocket Catholic Catechism, because he also has it divided up exactly in this four sections: Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Seven Sacraments, and prayer. And in the prayer, he goes to the Our Father. So it's a very good summary. Now, there are four main chunks that deal with Mary. Three of them are found under the section of the Apostles' Creed. The first one under the third article of the Creed, where it says that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. There are 27 paragraphs under that section. So 27 out of 60 come in that third article. And those are sections 484 to 511. In those 27 paragraphs, it covers, first of all, the introduction is all about Christ, the incarnation, divinity of Christ, Christ being one person with a human and divine nature. And then the next seven topics that come underneath that section are Mary and God's plan, how God predestined Mary, the Immaculate Conception, Mary's yes to God, Mary being the mother of God, the virgin birth, and Mary's perpetual virginity, and Mary's spiritual motherhood. After that section, then the next time you see Mary is in Article 9, where it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And that section, that's 12 paragraphs, deals with Mary as the mother of the Church. That's where the Assumption, Mary as a type of the Church, her intercessory power, her mediation, and then deals with devotions to Mary, mentions the Rosary, and then Mary as an icon of the Church. And the next time you see Mary, she's mentioned in Article 8 of the Creed, Actually, 8 was first, when it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And there are 6 paragraphs dealing with Mary's relationship to the Holy Spirit. And that's very interesting, because very few of the papal documents before have ever talked about Mary's unique relationship to the Holy Spirit. So then, of course, came Article 9, where it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That was Mary's relationship to the Church. And then the last major chunk of paragraphs to deal with Mary is under prayer, where it talks about the prayer of the Virgin Mary. That's in Article 2 under the section on Christian prayer. So those are the 4 main places, and those take up, that's a total of 54 paragraphs are contained in those 4 sections. And then, throughout the Catechism, there are 6 other individual paragraphs that are just sprinkled throughout the Catechism. So Mary is woven beautifully in the Catechism, in Article 3, 8, and 9 of the Apostles' Creed, and Article 2 of the Our Father, and then 6 other places throughout the Catechism. So I want to go through a couple of the highlights of what the Catechism says about Mary. Starting with Article 3, and this has to do with how Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Annunciation to Mary inaugurates the fullness of time. Remember in the Bible it says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. So it says the Annunciation was the beginning of the fullness of time. And it says that the Lord, the giver of life, is sent, namely the Holy Spirit is sent to sanctify the womb of the Virgin Mary and to divinely make it fertile and fruitful, causing her to conceive the eternal Son of the Father in humanity drawn from her own. Not to say, what the Catholic faith believes about Mary is based on what it believes about Christ. And what it teaches about Mary illumines in turn its faith in Christ. That's a very important section, because that basically says that what we believe about Mary is based on what we believe about Christ. So we believe that Mary is the mother of God because we believe that Christ is God. If people deny that Mary is the mother of God, they're denying that Christ is God. So it's basically saying whenever we downgrade Mary or don't give her proper place, Christ is downgraded. If you deny the privileges of Mary, you're basically downgrading Christ. So whenever you uphold the dignity of Mary, you're upholding the dignity of Christ. Next section here talks about, again, this is all under the first main chunk of paragraphs, talks about Mary's free cooperation. That Mary freely chose to say yes to God and to give her fiat. It says, and this is a quote from Lumen Gentium, the Catechism often quotes Vatican II, the Councils of Vatican II, especially Lumen Gentium chapter 8 on the Blessed Mother. It says that God willed that the incarnation should be preceded by assent on the part of the predestined mother, so that just as a woman had a share in the coming of death, so also should a woman contribute to the coming of life. One of the themes of the Catechism of Mary is Mary as the new Eve. As Eve disobeyed God and brought about our death and sin into the world, so Mary reversed the fall. She and the new Adam, Christ, reversed the fall of the first parents, Adam and Eve. So just as there was a share that a woman played in our downfall, so a woman contributed to the coming of new life into the world. Then talks about how the Old Testament had many women who prefigured Mary, who were sort of foreshadowings of Mary. Talked about Eve and how Mary is the new Eve. Then it talks about Sarah, who conceived the son in spite of her old age. It also mentions Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Deborah, Ruth, Judith, Esther. It says many other women. And these were just prefigurements of Mary, the most important woman in Scripture. The next subdivision is under the Immaculate Conception. And it talks about how the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Hail, full of grace." And it uses that as a support for our belief in the Immaculate Conception, that the word full of grace means having a plenitude, having no sin. So implicitly, even though the word Immaculate Conception, the words do not appear in the Bible, the truth is there when the angel said, "You are full of grace." The only time that word is used in Scripture to keratomene is the Greek. Now again, the Catechism is not really a book on apologetics. If you want a good book on apologetics, you might want to get like Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism, or one of those books. It doesn't give a very long, in-depth defense of Catholic doctrines based upon Scripture, but it does clearly explain what the Catholic Church does teach. If you want a fuller explanation of how to defend the faith and explain the faith, you have to go to a book on apologetics. It basically just gives the teachings without going into a long apologetics. But it says that in order for Mary to be able to give the free assent of her faith to the announcement of her vocation, it was necessary that she be wholly born by God's grace, or wholly conceived by God's grace. And then explains what the Immaculate Conception is, that it clearly says that the Immaculate Conception was when Mary was redeemed. See, a lot of Protestants believe that, oh, Mary, we don't believe that Mary was saved, but we don't believe that Mary was redeemed. It's just the opposite. We believe that Mary was perfectly redeemed, perfectly saved, that no one is saved except by the grace of Christ. And Mary had those graces given to her at the moment of her conception. We receive those graces in baptism and receiving communion and throughout our lives. Mary was redeemed at the first moment of her existence. It says, that is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, that from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Christ, Savior of the human race, Mary was preserved immune from all stain of original sin. And the Catechism calls this the splendor of an entirely unique holiness. So it says that Mary's holiness was entirely unique. Her holiness comes from Christ. She is redeemed in a more exalted fashion by reason of the merits of her Son. The Father's blessed Mary, the Heavenly Father blessed Mary more than any other created person. So Mary was given more graces than any other created person, according to the Catechism. And then it says, quoting Ephesians, God chose her in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Then it refers to how the Eastern tradition has always referred to Mary as the All-Holy One. And the word is Panagia, the All-Holy One. And that in the liturgies, it's always celebrated Mary as free from any stain of sin and fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature. And this is one of the most important verses in the New Catechism about Mary. It says, by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. Because a lot of people don't accept that, even Catholics. I'll repeat that. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. So the Catechism definitively states not only was Mary conceived without sin, but by God's grace, she never committed a sin, even a venial sin, during her entire lifetime. The next subdivision has to do with Mary's yes to God. And it talks about how, it says, espousing the divine will for salvation wholeheartedly, without a single sin to restrain her, she gave herself entirely to the person and the work of her Son. She did so in order to serve the mystery of redemption with Him and to be dependent upon Him. Being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. That's a quotation from St. Irenaeus. That's a very important one, too, because it shows the vital link that Mary played in God's plan, that it was Mary's obedience that brought about the ability or the opportunity for Christ to come and to save us from our sins. So it says here that really Mary was the link. It calls her the cause of our salvation. Because if she had said no, Christ would not have come in that same way. And again, quoting the Church Fathers, it says that the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. A very beautiful expression, that Eve tied the knot and Mary loosened the knot of our slavery and captivity to sin. Pairing her with Eve, we call Mary the mother of the living. And there's the motto, death came through Eve, but life came through Mary. The next section is on Mary's divine motherhood. And this basically means why we call Mary the Mother of God. It doesn't mean that she's the Mother of the Trinity or the Mother of the Father or the Mother of the Holy Spirit. it clearly says that Scripture calls Mary the Mother of God in the words of Elizabeth, when it says, Elizabeth, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, even before the birth of her son, called Mary the Mother of my Lord, which means the Mother of God. And so it says that the one whom she conceived as man, who truly became her son according to the flesh, was none other than the Father's eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Hence the Church confesses that Mary is truly the Mother of God, Theotokos. So we should have no hesitation in referring to Mary as Theotokos, the Mother of God. Even though there are priests, nuns, other people who say, well, we shouldn't really call Mary the Mother of God. It confuses people. Well, it only confuses people if you don't explain it. If you explain that we don't mean the Mother of the Trinity or that she existed somehow before God, it basically means that her Son was the eternal Son of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. If Jesus Christ is God, then we can certainly call Mary the Mother of God. So the Catechism is very clear about that. The next subdivision is Mary's virginity. And it talks about how Mary conceived Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, we also affirm the corporeal aspect of this event. So it's talking about the physical aspect, that Mary's virginity was not only a spiritual holiness or purity, which many liberals say. Sure, they say that, yeah, Mary was very, was like spiritually a virgin, but the Catechism also says definitively that it was a corporeal reality, a physical reality. It says the Son of God was truly born of a virgin. And it says that the gospel accounts understand the virginal conception of Jesus as a divine work that surpasses all human understanding and possibility. The fulfillment of the divine promise was given through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then in the smaller print, the Catechism says that, yes, this is hard to believe, but it says we have to believe it on faith. It says the meaning of this event, namely the virgin birth, is accessible only to faith, which understands it in the connection of these mysteries, one with the other. So one reason why a lot of the liberal scholars will not accept Mary's perpetual virginity, even one of the professors we had up at the seminary when I was going through the seminary, was that they really don't have the faith. And that's basically the problem. You have to accept it on faith. The next section is Mary as ever virgin. And this is important because many of our Protestant friends will accept that, sure, that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary, that he was born of the Virgin, but that later on Mary had other children. And so the Catechism definitively talks about that. It says the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. I think it's Augustine who refers to our Lord's birth almost as light passing through a window without affecting Mary's perpetual virginity. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the Church celebrates Mary as ever virgin. Then in a smaller print, it refers to how it says many objections are raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus. And then the church has always understood these passages as not referring to other children of the Virgin Mary. In fact, James and Joseph, quote-unquote, the brothers of Jesus, are the sons of another Mary, a disciple of Christ, and St. Matthew significantly calls the other Mary. They are close relatives of Jesus, according to the Old Testament expression. The Old Testament always referred to people as, you know, brothers. Like it says, Abraham was Lot's brother, where we know that they were just, you know, related as cousins, even though it uses the word brother. It says, Jesus is Mary's only son. So there is no reason to doubt that. But her spiritual motherhood extends to all men whom indeed he came to save. That's a very important point, that Mary has one physical son, but she has 5 billion spiritual sons and daughters throughout the world. Then this section concludes with Mary's virginal motherhood as being a very fruitful thing. It talks about how Mary's virginity manifests God's absolute initiative in the Incarnation. Jesus has only God as Father. So Christ had a heavenly Father. He had God the Father. He did not need a human Father, a physical human Father. He had a legal human Father, foster Father, but not a natural Father. Only God in heaven is his true Father. Then he goes on to say that Christ is the new Adam who institutes a new creation. And it says, the acceptance of this life is virginal because it is entirely the Spirit's gift to man. Mary is a virgin because her virginity is the sign of her faith and of her undivided gift of herself to God's will. So many of the Church Fathers have said that Mary had already given her life to God. Mary had already consecrated her life to God as in a state of virginity, undivided. And so that when the angel Gabriel came to her, she said, how can this be, since I know not man? That's okay, these are fine. These are fine, yeah. Those things smell too much like, bug remover or whatever it's called. Okay. So this is a very important point. It says, Mary is more blessed because she embraces faith in Christ than because she conceives the flesh of Christ. That's from St. Augustine. Remember when the people came up and said, your mother and your brothers are here. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? These are my brothers and sisters and mothers. Those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so St. Augustine, in commenting on that passage, says, that means that Mary was even more blessed by being a disciple of Christ, by doing the will of the Father, than it was even by conceiving Christ physically. And so that's a very important point, that Mary truly was blessed because she conceived Christ within her womb. But Augustine says that long before Mary conceived Christ within her womb, she conceived him in her heart and in her soul and in her mind. At once virgin and mother, Mary is the symbol and the most perfect realization of the Church. That's an interesting point. And now it's going to talk about how the Church is both virginal and a mother. The Church indeed, by receiving the Word of God in faith, becomes herself a mother. That's why we call the Church Holy Mother Church, because the Church receives the Word of God and gives birth to children in the womb of the baptismal font. And the Church nourishes its children on the bread of life, the Eucharist. The Church forgives the sins of its members through Christ. By preaching in baptism, she brings forth sons who are conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of God to a new and immortal life. She herself is a virgin who keeps in its entirety and purity the faith she pledged to her spouse. And the bride of the Church, of course, is Christ. So it's saying that Mary is the symbol of the Church, the perfect realization of the Church, because the Church is at once both a virgin and a mother. Virginal because she's always spotless, because she's the bride of Christ, but also a mother because she gives spiritual life to her children when she gives them new birth by water and the Holy Spirit in baptism. And then at the end of every section, there's a little called In Brief, which is a capsulization of what we just read. And in this capsulization, it calls Mary the most excellent fruit of redemption. Beautiful expression. And Mary is the fruit, the most excellent fruit, the choicest fruit of Christ's redeeming work. We, of course, are all fruit of Christ's labor, of Christ's work at his death. But Mary is the most excellent of all Christ's fruit. This is also interesting. We say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. It's one of the best things to use with people of other faiths, because they say, well, how can Mary be that holy? Well, it's very obvious. Jesus himself said, you'll know a tree by its fruits. A good tree can only produce good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. If Jesus is the fruit of Mary's womb, hey, the tree that produced Jesus, the fruit, must be quite holy as well. And that one idea has helped out a lot of people of other denominations that I've talked to. Just that one idea, Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. We know that Mary must be such good fruit, good tree, because she produced the fruit. We say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Again, it refers to Mary as the mother of God, and she remained a virgin. It says, in giving birth to him, in carrying him, in nursing him at the breast, she is always a virgin. That's from St. Augustine's sermon. And that Mary cooperated through free faith and obedience in human salvation. She uttered her yes, her fiat, in the name of all human nature. That's very important, too, that Mary represented all mankind. But when she said yes, she was speaking yes on behalf of all mankind. That's why God chose Mary as an integral part of of God's plan of salvation. He could have just sent Christ down, but that would have meant that the human race had no part to play. So Mary's yes, she spoke on all our behalf. That when she said yes, she said it on behalf of me and on behalf of you. So we owe a great debt of gratitude to Mary because she was the human element in God, the purely human element. Christ was the divine and human element. He's both God and man. Mary was the purely human element in God's plan of salvation. By her obedience, she became the new Eve, the mother of the living. So that's really the longest. We just went through the longest section about Mary in the Catechism. The others are much shorter. In Article 8, it basically talks about how Mary... Article 8 is that section on Mary as under the section of the Holy Spirit that comes under I believe in the Holy Spirit in the Creed, and just gives a couple thoughts on Mary's relationship to the Holy Spirit. It says, Mary, the all-holy, ever-virgin Mother of God, is the masterwork of the mission of the Son and the Spirit in the fullness of time. That's a good expression. She's really the masterpiece of God's work, the masterwork, that she herself is the great artwork or masterpiece of God. This is a great thing to use with people of other religions too. I mean, if Michelangelo had worked so much to produce a masterpiece like David or Moses or the Pietà, and if you were looking at that and if you said, wow, you know, that's a beautiful piece of artwork, Michelangelo, he would take that as a compliment. So whenever we praise Mary, she is the artwork of God. We're praising God, the Creator. Remember, Mary is a daughter of God the Father, and spouse of the Holy Spirit, and mother of the Son. She's also God's greatest artwork, God's greatest masterpiece. And so whenever we praise Mary and say, wow, she's a beautiful creature of God, a beautiful creation of God, we're basically praising the author, the creator, the artist. So God does not take offense if we praise Mary. Just the opposite. If we said, well, Michelangelo, that's Pietà, it's not really that good. You know, how would he feel? So same thing with God. Whenever we praise Mary, God takes that as a compliment because he created her. For the first time in the plan of salvation, because his Spirit had prepared her, the Father found the dwelling place where his Son and his Spirit could dwell among men. So he said, for the first time in all creation, the Father found the perfect dwelling place to send his Son. In this sense, Church's tradition has often read the most beautiful text on wisdom in relation to Mary. That's very interesting. So whenever you read the Old Testament, read the Book of Wisdom, when it refers to wisdom and like wisdom being a throne and how we search after wisdom, and it says that the tradition of the Church has always been to interpret that as a prefigurement of Mary. So whenever this idea of wisdom, it says, can refer to Mary. It says Mary is acclaimed and represented in the liturgy as the seat of wisdom. Oftentimes you see Mary holding Christ. Christ is incarnate wisdom, as De Montfort says, and Mary is the seat of wisdom. So then again, it talks about Mary's relationship to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit prepared Mary by his grace. The Holy Spirit fulfills the plan of the Father through Mary. With and through the Holy Spirit, the Virgin conceives and gives birth to the Son of God. By the Holy Spirit's power and her faith, her virginity becomes uniquely fruitful. Which is interesting that this idea of Mary's fruitful virginity, which is, you know, the same reason why priests and nuns are celibate, the main reason is so that they can be more fruitful in the apostolate. That's the main reason, is that so they can have undivided hearts, so they can get more souls to heaven. because if they were married and had a family, they would not be able to spend as much time, effort, energy in being apostolically fruitful. That's the main reason for virginity on the part of religious sisters and celibacy on the part of priests, is the freedom to be more fruitful in the apostolate. That's a very interesting point. A lot of people of other religions don't understand why a priest or the sisters live a celibate life. The main reason is because our job is to get as many people to heaven as possible, and very obviously you can get more people to heaven if you're able to use this celibacy in a more fruitful way to bring about more fruit in the apostolate. It talks about Mary. In Mary, the Holy Spirit manifests the Son of the Father, now become the Son of the Virgin. She is the burning bush of the definitive theophany. Theophany is God's revelation. So it refers to Mary as the burning bush, which is an interesting expression. Think back to Exodus chapter, this is chapter 3, where it talks about God approaching, Moses approaching God in the burning bush. You know, the burning bush was not God, but God was present somehow in that burning bush. And God said, Moses, take off your shoes, because where you stand is holy ground. So Mary is that holy ground upon which we walk, which is also interesting because it talks about how in the book of Genesis, how God created our parents out of the dust of the earth, out of the fertile soil, and Mary is often seen as the virgin soil, the fertile soil which Christ came from. And so there's been a lot of beautiful meditations written upon Mary, comparing Mary in the book of Genesis, of how the second Adam, Christ, came from the Virgin Mary. So the first Adam came out of the virgin soil in the book of Genesis. That basically covers that section. And of course it goes on to talk about Mary as the new Eve, the mother of the living, the mother of the whole Christ. She was present with the 12, who with one accord prayed together. And that at the dawn of the end time, which the Spirit was to inaugurate on the morning of Pentecost, was the manifestation of the Church. Then Article 9 is basically Mary's relationship to the Church as a whole. And this is under the article of the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So basically, I'll just run through this quickly. It talks about Mary's role in the Church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. Basically, this section talks about how Mary is not only mother of Christ, but because the Church is the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, then Mary also is the mother of the Church and the mother of all the members of the Church. It says, Mary is truly not only the mother of the Redeemer, she is also the mother of the members of Christ. This is what Demophrit says, that Mary is the mother of the head of the body of Christ and the mother of the members. If we're joined to Christ in baptism by being members of the body of Christ, then Mary is also our spiritual mother. She has, by her charity, joined in bringing about the birth of believers in the Church who are members of its head. That's very important, that Mary brings about the birth of our faith. So Mary is that spiritual mother who brings about our spiritual birth as sons and daughters of God. It says that dying on the cross as the mother to his disciple, Jesus said, Woman, behold your son. After her son's ascension, Mary aided the beginnings of the Church by her prayers. So just as Mary nursed and took care of the infant Christ, so she nursed and took care of the infant Church. That's why Christ left her on earth after he ascended to heaven, so she could spiritually mother, like a mother hen sitting on an egg waiting to hatch the egg. So the Church was hatched. Its birthday took place at Pentecost. And Mary's that mother hen who warms the Church, waiting for the fire of the Holy Spirit to break open that shell. The apostles went out and preached that day. We also see Mary, by her prayers, imploring the gift of the Spirit, who had already overshadowed her in the Annunciation. So it says that Mary's prayers help to bring down the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is where it talks about the Assumption of Mary. It says, when the course of her earthly life was finished, again, it doesn't say whether Mary died or not, we don't know. Church has always left that open to your own opinion, to your speculation. You can believe that she died in conformity with, you know, being united with her son, or you can believe that she sort of went into a sleep and then was taken up into heaven. It says, as the course of her earthly life was ended, she was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things. The fifth glorious mystery of the Rosary, the coronation. So the Catechism says that Mary has been exalted by Christ as the queen of all things, queen of all hearts. The Assumption of Mary is a singular participation in her son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of all Christians. That's a very important point. So it's saying that Mary's Assumption was basically what will happen to all faithful Christians at the end of time when we're taken up into heaven and we're given our glorified body back. Mary just received hers at the end of her life because of her closeness to Christ, because of her participation in the son, in her son's passion. So Christ gave her a participation in his glory of the resurrection even before it happens to us. That says that the reason why this is important to us is because this is the anticipation of our own being glorified in heaven, body and soul. Then it talks about how Mary is our mother in the order of grace. This is, I think, some of the most important parts of the Catechism. It talks about how Mary is the Church's model of faith and charity. Now, Christ, of course, can never be our model in faith because Christ did not have faith or hope. You only have faith. Faith is believing in something you cannot see. Christ had the beatific vision, so he did not have human faith. He had love, of course. He had charity. He did not have hope because hope is a desire for something you do not possess. Whereas Christ possessed the beatific vision. He was God. So Christ, as God and man, did not have the virtue of faith, the virtue of hope. So where's our model? Mary is our model of faith and our model of hope, the Church says. It says Mary is a type of the Church because we walk by faith and not by sight. We're pilgrims in this world. And this is one of the most important passages right here. Mary cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. And this is what De Montfort's True Devotion is all about, that Mary has a place in God's plan to restore supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. That's key, that Mary is our spiritual mother in the order of grace. She's not our physical mother, but she's our spiritual mother. And all the apparitions talk about this. For example, at Rue des Bacs, Mary talked about how she has so many graces to give us, we just don't ask for them. We just need to ask for the graces. And Mary, our spiritual mother in the order of grace, can give us these graces. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation. Now that's interesting, that it talks about how Mary became our mother, not at the foot of the cross, which a lot of people think, but at the moment of the fiat when she said, let it be done unto me according to thy word. So Mary became our spiritual mother at the Annunciation when she said yes to the angel Gabriel. And which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. So it says Mary will be our spiritual mother until all the elect are in heaven. So Mary, it says, will not neglect her spiritual role as mother until all those whom God wants in heaven are there. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside her saving office. So even though it says she started being our mother at the Annunciation, it was exemplified at the foot of the cross, she did not lay aside this office after she was taken up into heaven, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. So it does refer to Mary as a mediatrix in the New Catechism. That's a quotation directly from Vatican II. And then it says, this mediation flows from the superabundance of the merits of Christ, rests upon his mediation, and depends entirely upon it, and draws its power from it. It says, just as the priesthood of Christ is shared in various ways, both by his ministers and you, the faithful, and as the one goodness of God is radiated in different ways among his creatures, so also the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in the one source. So it says in Scripture that Christ is the one mediator. It does not say that Christ is the only mediator, or it says Christ is the one mediator. So Christ is the one mediator between us and the Father, but he chooses to incorporate Mary. Okay, then it talks about devotion to Mary, and talks about the Church's devotion to Mary is intrinsic to Christian worship. That's very good, I think. That's important to remember. So it's not saying that devotion to Mary is optional. It's saying it's intrinsic. What is something intrinsic? It means it's vital. It's necessary. So devotion to Mary, it says, is intrinsic. It's vital. The Church rightly honors Mary under the titles of Mother of God, etc. It says, this honoring, this devotion, differs essentially from adoration. This is very important to let people know that the Catechism, the Church has always taught that it's a sin to adore Mary or to worship Mary, that we must only honor her and respect her and love her. So it says, this kind of devotion to Mary is essentially different from adoration, which is given to the incarnate Word, which is Jesus, and equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The liturgical feast dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayers, such as the Rosary, so the New Catechism does mention the Rosary, it calls it an epitome of the whole Gospel. It's a nice expression that the Rosary is the epitome of the entire Gospel. I always call it the New Testament Cliff Notes, and the New Testament, the gist of the New Testament. So here it calls it the epitome of the Gospel. It says, all these things, Marian prayers, the Rosary, express this devotion to the Virgin Mary. And then this section ends with talking about Mary as the eschatological icon of the Church. Eschatological means the end times, like the eschatology is heaven, hell, death, and judgment. So it says this refers to Mary as the eschatological icon. An icon is the image, reflection, a painting of the Church. It says, in her we contemplate what the Church already is in her mystery, on her pilgrimage of faith, and what she will be in the homeland at the end of her journey. It talks about the book of Revelation, that you know, the New Jerusalem will come down and it'll be, you know, sparkling gold and emerald and perfectly nothing defiled, nothing spotted, stained, or wrinkled. And so it says Mary, in who she is right now, is the icon or the image or the painting of what the Church will one day be in heaven. It's a very beautiful idea. In the meantime, the Mother of Jesus, in the glory which she possesses in body and soul in heaven, is the image and the beginning of the Church as it is to be perfected in the world to come. Likewise, she shines forth on earth until the day of the Lord shall come, a sign of certain hope and comfort to the pilgrim people of God. So it says that Mary is a sign of hope for all of us, a sign of comfort to us, because we're on a pilgrimage. We can look to Mary in glory in heaven and see what we will one day be. We'll be sharing in the glory of Christ. Mary was already collaborating with the whole work her Son was to accomplish. She is Mother wherever He is Savior and Head of the mystical body. And we believe that the Holy Mother of God, the new Eve, the Mother of the Church, continues in heaven to exercise her maternal role on behalf of the members of Christ. So Mary in heaven continues to be our spiritual mother. And we'll just conclude with this last section about Mary. And this is found, so we basically covered everything that the New Catechism has said about Mary in the Apostles' Creed. And then there's four paragraphs that deal with Mary and in prayer, and this comes under a whole other section coming under the treatment of prayer in the New Catechism. And this talks about how Mary is a model for all of our prayer life because it says, "She whom the Almighty made full of grace responds by offering her whole being. Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to thy word." It says, fiat is Christian prayer. To be holy God's because he is holy ours. So it says real prayer is saying, fiat, let it be done unto me according to thy word. That's what prayer is. It's a humble submission of our will to the will of God. It talks about how the gospel reveals to us how Mary prays and intercedes for us in faith. It refers to the wedding feast of Cana, how Mary asked Jesus to take care of the needs of those at the wedding feast. It is at the hour of the new covenant at the foot of the cross that Mary is heard as the woman, the new Eve, the mother of all the living. And it says that that is why the Canticle of Mary, the Magnificat, is a song both of the Mother of God and of the Church, the song of the daughters of Zion, of the new people of God, the song of thanksgiving for the fullness of grace is poured out in the economy of salvation, and the song of the poor, whose hope is met by the fulfillment of the promises made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his posterity forever. So it talks about how the Magnificat is, you know, really the song of the Church as well as the song of Mary. That we as members of the Church should be able to say, my soul magnifies the Lord. Because all of our souls magnify something. The idea is that Mary, the Canticle of Mary, is also really the Canticle of the Church. That this should be our prayer, the Magnificat, where we say, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoicing in God my Savior. The prayers of the Virgin Mary in her fiat and Magnificat are characterized by the generous offering of her whole being in faith. So again, Mary is a model of faith, and her fiat and Magnificat, you know, show her generous offering to God, and this is the pattern for all of our prayers as well. And then the Catechism also has six other paragraphs referring to Mary. I won't read them, but it says, talking about how the Church is holy, and then again, Mary's relationship to the Church. Another one talking about Mary's dimension, the Marian dimension of the Church, Mary's example of holiness, her model of faith, her perfect embodiment of faith. And then again, another one is Mary as the new Eve. And those again are sprinkled in between, in and out of different sections of the New Catechism. So overall, the Catechism, I say, is a very Marian Catechism. I'm sure you would agree from hearing all those beautiful things that the Church has said about Mary. It certainly upholds all the doctrines, all the teachings on the Blessed Mother. It doesn't touch on apparitions. I didn't find anything about apparitions in there. Again, that's part of private revelation. This is, you know, having to do with public revelation. You can see the teachings of the Church, the scripture and tradition of the Church. It certainly upholds all the teachings, the Immaculate Conception, being the Mother of God, her free will, her free consent, her assumption, her coronation, her intercession, her spiritual motherhood, her being the Mother of Christ, the Mother of the Church, her being as a model of faith. So certainly I would say it's truly a Marian Catechism through and through. Our Lady is just woven in and out. You know, 60 different paragraphs devoted entirely to her. So it truly is a, you know, great gift from God, you know, the Catechism. And I think it's going to definitely help people understand the role of Mary in God's plan. Thank you very much.